Well, good morning. This is lesson 5 in our survey of Judges. We're going to cover chapters 3, 7 through chapter 4. And the title of this will be the first four judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah. So we already covered the first 6 verses in our the second part of the introduction. So we'll pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 3. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold him into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them: Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Well, this particular narrative opens with a refrain that, if not now, will soon be familiar to all of us. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the things that we learned in chapter 2 was that the children of Israel relapsed into their old behavior and failed to follow God with their whole heart after the judge had died, or after the judge had ceased judging. And sometimes it happened rather quickly. It was indicated, but it seemed like it always gravitated around a theme of forgetfulness and being slothful and sluggish toward obeying God. Well, what exactly is the evil? This first instance gives us some insight into what the children of Israel had done. The evil was forgetting God and serving idols. The sins of Israel in this first narrative are both acts of omission and commission. It was an act of omission in that they failed to remember the obligation God put upon them, namely to serve the Lord with all their heart, soul, their strength, and their mind. They had forgot to serve the Lord. They went after and served other gods. They also sinned by serving these other idols. And this was their act of commission. They had failed to love the Lord, and now they are violating the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," by making the Baals and the Asherahs the gods of the people. So as you can imagine, things are not looking good for the children at this stage. God is, in this section, not in all sections, but in this section, we read that God's anger was hot. It burned against Israel. God was sore displeased at what his people had done. When you see a passage like this, as an aside, I often wonder how anyone could envision God as being a God of nothing but love and failing to execute any wrath against any individual, when against his own children his anger sometimes burns hot for their idolatry and their forgetfulness. Scriptures are very clear on this, that sometimes God's anger is a hot anger. It burns white. Well, why was God angry? Well, because of their sins. And how was he to exercise that anger? By bringing his people to repentance. This was the goal of God's anger. Not to simply be angry because they had offended him and to abandon them in their sins, but rather he would afflict them that they might be brought to their senses. This is another theme that runs throughout Judges: God's faithfulness to his people to bring them to repentance and faith again. In this section, it says he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And for this, or from this, 8 years of servitude ensued. 8 years of having to serve this fellow. Well, we really don't know anything about Cushan. We don't know much about him except what's in this particular passage right here. There is some thought that his name lends the meaning of being doubly wicked. He was a man from Mesopotamia, which would have been way over in here, modern day Iraq. So he had a bit of a distance to travel, about the length of a Scud missile. If you want to think of it, maybe 600 miles or so. I don't remember the exact distance between those two places or where he was in Mesopotamia. But he must have been a powerful individual, because in order to have crossed that kind of distance, he would have had to come right through the territory of the Ammonites and the Moabites, depending on where he came in, or maybe he came from the north just a bit. But there were people inhabiting those areas, so he had to at least conquer them or have overcome them with his cunning or some power or something in order to get all the way over to Israel in order to exercise domain. So, what we can deduce is that he was resourceful and he was determined. There is an additional theme that runs through the book of Judges as we see each particular judge coming to light. And it's an important theme. We see this in, say, the account of Joseph. We see it in the Exodus. We see it in the time leading up to the Exodus. And that is the idea of concurrence, that God is intending one thing while man intends something altogether different. In this episode, God intends to punish his people and bring them to repentance. That's his plan. That's what he is going to do by raising up a judge. Well, or in raising up Cushan-Rishathaim. So, what does Cushan want out of this bargain? Well, I think he's a useful idiot, might be the best way to describe him. He is being used by God to bring affliction to his people, but in the end, he will only have ruin. But nobody's will is violated. Nobody's will is upset during any of these episodes. Cushan is hungry for power, and he has the desire to conquer people, and he's willing to travel long distances. God says, that's fine. I'm going to sell my people into your hand, and I'm going to afflict them through you for 8 long years. Both parties are acting in accordance with their nature and their will. And this is an excellent example of how committed God is to his people. They have sinned. They have sinned grievously. And he desires to bring about repentance and restoration. In this case, he's going to use Cushan to afflict them so that they might cry out to him and recognize yet again his supremacy and his calling over their life. The whole purpose of these 8 years of affliction is to make the whole people sensible of their sins so they might call out to God. Affliction serves a useful place in the Christian's life. When God has made a commitment to you and bestowed his love upon you, he will do what is best for you, no matter how uncomfortable those circumstances might be. Your character is of far more importance to God than your comfort. And if he needs to bring over some petty Mesopotamian king to harass you for 8 long years, then so be it. That's what he's going to do, because he desires your repentance. Now, it is interesting, the phrasing used on how Cushan came to power. In other episodes, we read that the children of Israel were delivered into the hands of another enemy, or that he strengthened the hands of an enemy. But here, and I don't really know for sure what to make of it, we are told that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. And I suspect this has something to do with the fact that they had become wholesale idolaters and that they had sold their love for false gods, and God was selling them into the hands of someone else. And I've got a little table here. Well, Judges is just the ideal book for tables. But you see, in the judge here, don't have a lot of room for all these columns. The method of enslavement is sold, and here they're strengthened, and sometimes we're not told, and sometimes they were simply delivered. But in this particular case, we are told that Othniel, or that the people were sold. And again, this is another sobering reminder that God takes this stuff very seriously, that he would sell his people into the hands of some pagan. Now, it appears that the repentance that was necessary took some time, and that God had, I'm sure, started the affliction in a rather light way. If you can imagine this fellow traveling all the way over from Mesopotamia, he's not going to conquer the whole land overnight. It's going to be something that takes a little bit of time. It's also going to take a little bit of time for this to be put into his heart and for him to gather the resources necessary and make it all the way over. This is not something that's going to happen overnight. And we see how God's providence is already acting by strengthening this man and building him up so that one day he can sell his people into their hand. So this is a pretty serious business, and God knows what's going to happen, and he is giving his people time to repent. He gave them 8 years of repentance, of time for repentance, underneath the bondage to make them sensible of their sins. And this is something they were wholly incapable of doing. We are not, and we must be careful, we are not to censor God for the way that he treats his people. We might think of this being overly harsh or disproportionate to the sins of the people, that he would sell them into the hands of this pagan warring man. But we're not to censor God for his the providence that he demonstrates and controls over his people. It may be tempting to think that it was unloving for God to sell his people into the service of another. But God did this so that they might be free to serve him. God sees a much bigger picture than what we have. He is preparing Cushan well before the Israelites have fallen into the state of idolatry with which God says, enough. And he has done this so that he might reclaim and restore his people. God will not abandon his people, even though they abandon him. So what happens? God raises up Othniel, this particular judge, just as he said that he would. And we read about this person in Joshua 15 and also in chapter 1 of Joshua, or of Judges. Othniel was the one that conquered Kirjath-Sefer and was rewarded Caleb's daughter, Aksa. The account is told in Joshua and retold in Judges 1, and I think it's I think part of the reason it's being retold is to strengthen to us how important a man that he was in the leadership of Israel. His valor and his character were not matched by anyone of this day, or simply not recorded, and he is the ideal man to lead Israel. And with Othniel as the first judge, we can see that the provision of leadership for God's people was there and met very soon after the incidents that occurred in the appendix. Just to keep in mind the timeline that we're trying to determine here, and it's a little hard in the book of Judges where you've got Joshua and the death of the elders, and then all the internal evidence suggests that those events that took place at the end of the book happened right away, that they started to decay. We have the episode of Phinehas, or the account of Phinehas given, and how he was there to help lead Israel in seeking after the Lord. And now we have this fellow Othniel, who's the first judge. Well, how long of a delay could it have been for Caleb's son-in-law here? And how long of a time span could we have before the people, before Othniel became a judge? You know, we just don't have solid numbers for this, but you get the idea. It wasn't long afterwards that God had provided a judge and provided a very competent one. It does not happen with each judge, but with Othniel it is recorded that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Not all the judges had this mention about them, and I don't know why exactly, and I don't know how significant it is, but the scripture makes a note of it, and so we will as well. Another curious note about Othniel is he is the only judge, from what I can tell, not to have any imperfections noted, not to have any foibles noted about him. We have lots of things in the book of Judges that tell us of oddities of the men that God used to deliver, but with Othniel we don't see any such thing at all with him. And the this account in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 4, 13 and 14, gives us a bit of the genealogy of Othniel, and he appears to have come from the tribe of Judah. At the opening of the book, we see the tribe of Judah calling out to God, inquiring of the Lord to find out if they should be the first to go up and fight, and they grab Simeon, their brother, to do so, and Othniel, coming from the tribe of Judah, represents the first judge. One other point I want to make about these judges, and we'll use the account of Othniel to make the point, and that is, it's easy to misread what's happening in the time of the judges. The book of Judges contains 5 verses on this man, on Israel's failure and Othniel's office, with only the briefest notice that there was 40 years of rest for the people when Othniel became a judge. Scripture gives 5 verses to describe a period of 48 years of which the people had fallen into idolatry and had come to be delivered. Well, what is most important to remember about that? Is it the 8 years or the 40 years? What's more significant? Well, one of the arguments I'm making in the book of Judges is that it is a book of hope, and it is a book of promise, and a book of guarantees that God brings his people to repentance, and that repentance lasts. Well, it's a characteristic we find throughout the whole book, and as we get toward the middle of the book, we're going to take some time to talk about the chronology and the layout of the book. It's actually a bit of a difficult subject, and we'll go into that later, but it's important to understand some of these things, and we'll understand why it's important a little later on, but just to lay the groundwork for it here. The people had rest for 40 years, and so how do we look at this? Did the people actually repent of their sins, and that's why they had rest for 40 years? Well, the scriptures don't explicitly tell us that the people repented in the book of Judges. But there are many accounts in the Bible where there is reformation among the people where it doesn't actually say that they repented, doesn't use that phrasing. So I'm not sure that the omission of this phrasing is enough to make it conclusive that the people did not. There are many who believe that the book of Judges, the period of the judges in Israel, represents one colossal failure and that the people never did repent through all this time. I am unpersuaded of that. I do not believe that's the case at all. I'd like to look back at chapter 2 for just a minute and read verses 16 through 19 so we can see the reason why God gave the people judges. In verse 16, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hands of those who plundered them." So that's one of the first functions that the judge performs. He delivers them out of the hand of the oppressor. "Yet they would not," what? "Listen to their judges." Now, that phrase bothers me a bit. They would not listen to their judges. What was the judge saying? What were they not hearing? What would be the point if the judge was merely a military and civil leader to bring the people out of the bondage, the physical distress that they observed? What would be the point of his telling them things? "And they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their stubborn ways." Well, the writer of Judges notes here that the judges did deliver people, deliver the God's people from the hand of their enemies, and that the people wouldn't listen. It's my contention that the failure to listen was a failure to heed the instruction and the reproof of the judge, and not a failure to respond militarily or in some other civil capacity. I think the judge was bringing the people to repentance in a much greater way than simply freeing them from the bondage of Cushan or the Moabites or whoever else the thugs were of the day that were coming to harass God's people. I think the judges did bring real repentance to the people, and they did reprove them, and they did tell them to mend their ways. And it was successful at times, and it was successful for seasons, but it was not a permanent fix because the people had hearts and were willing to go astray. So let's look at Ehud, the second judge here, in verses 12 through 30. And I'm going to break this reading up here just a bit. So starting in verse 12. "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer from them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. Well, the second judge here to rule is a man named Ehud. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, we read, and you remember Benjamin's territory is right about in here. So Ehud, being a Benjaminite, and it's noted now, as well as being noted in the appendix, that he was a left-handed man. And I'm struck by the reason why they would name this. They made a big deal of it, that they had in Gilgal, was it, or Gibeah, I forget which, had 700 men who could sling a stone and not miss at anything. And they were all left-handed. Well, I looked it up, and the Hebrew word for left-handed is southpaw. And that was a lame attempt at humor, I guess. But I don't know why these things are mentioned. A bunch of commentators made note that the Benjamin was the son of my right hand, or something along this line, and making a note of all these oddities, these leaders that come out, or people of renown that come out of Benjamin that are all left-handed. Beats me. Well, the people here are oppressed by the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And the Ammonites lived to the east of the River Jordan, and the Amalekites to the far southeast of Israel. And you can see some of these references in Numbers. You could find out where they're at. But we're talking about this area here, and then down in the south, south of Moab, frequently where you'd find your Amalekites. Now, Eglon's territory, the king of the Moabites, extended past the River Jordan to the city of Palms, which more than likely is Jericho. So Moab has territory that comes up and extends over here to this blue dot, to probably Jericho. That seems to be the best consensus. And there is an interesting quote, I think probably hits the mark rather well, from some fellow named Bishop Hall, that commentator Bush notes, on this idea of the people crying out after 18 years. Let me just make sure I've got that time frame right there. Okay, it says here, doubtless Israel was not so insensible of their own misery as not to complain sooner than at the end of 18 years. The first hour they sighed for themselves, but now they cry unto God. Probably a pretty accurate description of what's happening. And I think it runs parallel to the experience we have in our own groaning before the Lord, that when affliction comes to us, our first groan is usually that of, I'm uncomfortable. And the groans after that are usually directed more toward God. All right, let's pick it up here in verse 15. By him the children of Israel sent, that is Ehud, sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was a double-edged and cubit in length, and faceted under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. Well, the bondage here spoken of is a bit more pronounced in this incident than in the previous one. Here, they are not only serving a foreign king, but they are made to pay tribute to him. It doesn't appear that they were doing that, or it's not recorded. Excuse me. The tribute, or the present, is an important part of the story with Ehud. The word that is used is minkah, and it's also used to describe the offerings the people made to the Lord. So there is some significance to the people having to pay this tribute. And the paying of a tribute was an elaborate procession where they wanted to build up the importance of this and make it seem as large as possible. Some folks commentators made the snide remark that oftentimes in the East, when they are bringing these presents, what could easily be saddled on one ass would be saddled on four or five, just to show a great deal of pomp and circumstances. They brought it, horse after horse or ass after ass, just laden with all these goods. Whereas if they were hauling home from the store, they probably would have piled it on one animal and just let it carry. The same way with things they would present on a plate, that they would arrange things carefully so they could have lots of plates that they could bring to someone to show how elaborate the gift or the tribute was. And more than likely, this is the case. There's a procession going forth, and Ehud's part of the procession, and he is bringing this tribute to Eglon. And in verse 18, we read that Ehud sent the people away after the tribute was paid. I think it's significant because he's on an errand himself, that he's not willing to endanger the other people around him, so he sends the people back so they can go back home or back to another meeting area. And Ehud's plan is such that he knows what has to happen by his hand alone, and he's not willing to risk anyone else's life. Now, there's this mention of the stone idols, or the quarries, as it's called in some translations, that were at Gilgal, right over here, that red dot above the blue there. And don't have really any idea what those things were, but there's some suspicion that we're talking about Moabite deities that maybe were carved and put in a significant place so Israel would be reminded of who was now ruling over them. We don't really know for sure what they were, but for some reason they're recorded. Whatever was happening at this point, Ehud decided at this juncture to pique the interest of the king so that they could be together a little bit. And the king was more than obliged to have himself flattered that there is a message from God. And the word he uses, God, is just Elohim. He doesn't tell him that Jehovah's sending a message to him, just the God of the land or the supreme God here is going to send you a message. So picking it up in verse 20, so Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat, and then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the door of the upper room behind him and locked them. Well, Ehud was so flattered that God would bring him a message, and seeing that this man didn't bear a weapon on his left side, seeing that everything would be just fine, that Ehud was able to strike Eglon in his vanity, if you'll think of it that way, so severely that he died with a single stroke, and it appears without uttering a sound. Now, just to make one point, there's a phrase used in older translations that Ehud was up covering his feet. And that phrase is, I think, only used one other time in reference to Saul in the cave. The older schools thought that that meant that he was taking care of what can only be delicately put as bodily necessities. But I don't think that really gets at the point here. We see that, we'll see in just a minute here how long of a time it took for the servants to go in and check on this man, and so I doubt they would have waited quite so long had he only been taking care of some bodily necessities. So that's an important thing to remember, is to consider that. That's an obscure Hebrew idiom or phrase, and I'm not really quite sure, but more than likely it means he was taking a nap, because he was also in this cool upper chamber where he had gone up. All right. Now, there's some debate regarding Ehud's stratagems, if you will, whether or not his deception was a righteous deception or not. Should he have done what he did? Some have categorized it as a stratagem of war, and while others see it as acting cowardly, that he had no right to lie to Eglon. But the problem is, I'm not going to settle the debate here on that question. It's not completely settled in my mind, but Ehud did have a message to bring to him. He wasn't lying about that. But Eglon had sorely misunderstood in his vanity what that message could possibly be. So I'm not, I don't want to parse words and settle that issue today, but let you know that it is something that others have come across. And I think it's also worth noting, that Ehud was not acting as a private individual. Ehud was called by God to be the civil and military leader of his people. And so he is acting in a category wholly outside of what any of you would be allowed to act. you were not allowed to go and do these things, but God had appointed him to deliver his people, and in part to deliver them from the oppression of those who were around, and that meant killing them. Now, Ehud must have, this guy was cool and collected. He sends all of his help back home. You guys go back. I'll finish paying the tribute. And what does he do? He walks in, tells the king he's got this message, he wants to talk to him, and without missing a beat, without raising an eye of suspicion, here we've got a captive people sending a leader, a prominent man of some sort, and Eglon's convinced that everything's on the up and up, and he sends all of his attendants out, all of his security personnel, everybody's out. Well, Ehud delivers the message of God. I mean, this guy was big. A cubit, about 18 inches thereabouts. You've got the hilt, another few inches that he's going to hang on to. You're talking plus or minus 2 feet that they're going to shove into this guy and have his guts all roll out. You've got to hit somebody awful hard and awful accurately to kill them in one stroke without this guy he lost the sword. He didn't have a second chance. He hit this guy with the sword and he swallowed him up. He couldn't get it back out to do anything else to him. So he kills him in one stroke. And he's got the presence of mind to collect his thoughts, grab a key, walk out, and lock the door. So no one would just walk in. This is one cool cucumber, as they used to say. A guy, go in there and strike this king dead and just turn around and walk away and act like nothing's happened. Walk past the guys. Hey. See you next year. Bring the tribute again. Ciao. And he's out. This guy, you got to respect Ehud. He was a pretty good fella. Verse 24, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of their upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. So Ehud escaped while they had delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Syria. We don't know where that is. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to him, follow me, for the Lord, Jehovah, has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Well, Ehud was no paper tiger, that's for sure. He was not a one-kill wonder. He had a plan for battle that he was ready to enact or call to action whenever he returned. He had all these people in the mountains of Ephraim, somewhere in this area where these blue squiggles are. And we already know about this Gilgal and Jericho. We're not quite sure where they were, but the Moabites would have been down this direction. So they got 10,000 guys on the west side of the Jordan, and they get word that their king is dead, and now it's a race. Who's going to get together first? Is Ehud going to get the men of Ephraim together and assemble, or are the men of the Moabites going to get their act together and make it back across the Jordan so they can regroup and get their leadership and figure out what to do? So Ehud gets the men of Ephraim together over here, and he heads back down to the fords of the Jordan, which is someplace in here, wherever they went. And it must have been a well-known place because they weren't trying to cross just anywhere. And there they met those guys. The Ephraimites were prepared, and apparently they caught the Moabites unawares, and they slaughtered, 10,000 of them? I think that's what it said. Yeah, 10,000 men. And you can see that Ehud has the marks of what you'd want to see in a godly leader. He tells the people that the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, in your hands. He doesn't say, I did it. I've done it. I've conquered. I have done what we needed to do, so let's go ahead and celebrate. He tells the men, follow me. Follow me. He's a real leader. And he said, the Lord's delivered them into your hands. And I thought it odd that Ehud, being a Benjaminite, didn't go get the children of Benjamin to do this. He went to Ephraim. Can any of you kids tell me why he would not have gone to Benjamin to get these fellows? Anybody have an idea? there weren't any Benjaminites left. That's right. There weren't very many of them at this time. I doubt men of Ephraim were. I mean, Ehud may have been a loyal Benjaminite, but he wasn't foolish. He was going to get the biggest army he could get, which meant the men of Ephraim. And they were also the closest ones. All right. Let's go on to Shamgar. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Well, the next judge here is Shamgar. One whole verse dedicated to Shamgar, and there's one other reference to Shamgar in the Bible, and that's in Judges 5. And verse 6, which is Deborah's song. And she says, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. So apparently, and this is, I'm going to describe just a little bit of this problem with the dating of the books, but apparently here we've got the Philistines that are causing the trouble. And as a rule, the Philistines inhabited the seacoast and down, but largely they were the five great cities, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, Gath, Gaza, the Philistines and all their city gods. So we don't know anything about Shamgar. We don't know his tribe. We don't know where he came from. We don't know anything really about him, except that the highways were deserted and the travelers walked by the byway. So if you were from Judah or from Benjamin or from Simeon, you were doing business with the Danites or the Ephraimites, you couldn't take the main highways. And you couldn't because the Philistines were all there. And it says that Shamgar delivered these men, delivered Israel with an ox goad. That's not the only time we'll hear of strange implements of war being used, but we don't know a whole lot about him. Did Shamgar kill all 600 men by himself? Well, it's entirely possible, but it's also possible that it meant that under his leadership that those 600 Philistines died, that he had assembled some militia and was able to do that. Now, this slaying them with an ox goad, it's got my interest a bit in why he decided to do this. There are lots of people that describe the ox goads of the ancient East and all the ways they could be used to kill a man, which I thought was helpful, but he had to kill 600 of them, and I wasn't sure how he's going to do that. But it struck a chord. I found the whole account, I thought, was reminiscent of the times of Samuel and Saul. If you'll recall in Samuel 13:19, that the Philistines had prohibited Israel from sharpening their own instruments. There was no blacksmith to be found throughout the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. Well, we don't know exactly what happened or why. If this was a long-standing Philistine policy that they would simply not let captive peoples or harassed peoples have blacksmiths, or whether they're unrelated and Shamgar just decided to kill him with an ox goad, it was just as good as anything else. We don't know. But we do know that Shamgar is our next judge in the line of things. You know, that wasn't even a whole chapter, and I had hoped to cover all of Deborah as well. So we're not going to be able to do that. All right, there's one other point. We'll cover chapter 4 for Deborah next time. But you guys, I want to make this point. I want to make this point about the chronology. I think the chronology, some might argue I'm making too big of a deal of it, but I think it's central to the theme. If you were living in Samuel or Saul or David's day when the book was composed or collected and compiled at that point, you would understand the kind of history that we're talking about. Now imagine, if you will, if the book of Judges spans 400 some years or something like that, 450 years, some put it 250, some much longer than that. What would the history of the United States be like if we gave a summary of the history and we collapsed everything that happened from, say, on this continent from 1600 to 2000 into, you know, 20 pages. And we listed mostly all the bad things that people had done. Well, it would distort the overall picture of what was happening in Israel. And you would not get the full import of all the things that went on. And that's, I think, a problem that we have today. If you can't get the lay of the land through the book of Judges, if you can't see the kind of span of time and the people involved, then you're going to come away with a very wrong understanding of God's faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to bring his people to repentance. That's one of the key messages of Judges. Not the oddities of Shamgar being able to slay someone with an ox goad, or Ehud was left-handed. Who cares what Ehud was left-handed or not? That's not the point. The point is that God loves his people, and he brings them to repentance, and he used judges who were no better than you. Imagine if they wrote a story about you as a deliverer of Israel, and it was up to the compiler to bring out what he thought was interesting. What would they say about you? Well, they might say, and Dave delivered so-and-so, and he was left-handed and had a hoarse voice. Well, I had a hoarse voice during those couple of weeks, but hardly characteristic. You see, it'd be real easy to distort the picture if you're not paying close attention to what's happening. When you look at the table of judges, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, they were sold or strengthened, or we don't know what happened with the Philistines. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. It didn't come over here from Judah and from Benjamin, and this is unknown. Cusham, Moabites, the Philistines. That's three different people groups right there. Three different empires coming at them. Here they had rest for 40 years. Here they had rest for 80 years, for a total of 120 years. Here we are through the third judge. We don't have these time frames for Shamgar. We don't know anything else about him. And yet we're already talking about 120 years worth of rest that God had given to people. And the years of servitude were 8 and 18 for 26. And under Deborah, we'll see some more down there. But we're already, just through these first three judges, we're already through 120 years of God-given rest and 26 years of God patiently, 26 years of God patiently enduring with his people, bringing them back to, bringing them to repentance so that he might ratchet up again and again the affliction so that they would not, they would stop crying out for themselves and start crying out to him. This is the message of Judges. This is what we're going to see over and over again through there, and how God is so patient with his people. And for what end? That they might call out to him. They might look to him. And so we shouldn't have a compressed view of the history and ignore those 40 or those 80 years or however many it comes between one judge and the other. But we should look at it as God's patiently enduring with his people. All right, we have just a spot of time here for a few questions or comments, and then we'll call it a day. I'm trying to be provocative to get you guys to say something, but it doesn't appear to be working, so we too will ratchet up the heat.